Lord, we pray that we might be as present to you as you are present to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last couple of nights, I've been watching the show on SBS called Alone. Has anyone seen it? Yeah, a few here. The premise is rather simple. How long can someone survive in the wilderness by themselves? Watching this show, you get an impression of just how remarkable people are. Although we lack claws or fangs or wings, humans are not as weak as they appear. Our superpower is not our strength or our speed, it's our capacity to communicate. With these strange sounds that we make with our mouths and our throats, we are able to create bonds between people that help us to attend to each other, to the world around us, and even what's going on within. It's why in the show, most people can't last more than 20 days alone. Most of them bail out because they need their families around them. While it's Trinity Sunday, I'll spare you all the naff illustrations that preachers use to try and convey the idea that God is one in substance, but three in person. Instead, I'll focus upon the readings themselves, because they speak of the way in which we are to connect with God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Such names, I know, can sound rather unnecessarily masculine today. And while a bunch of alternatives have been suggested, none have really stuck. What they try and convey is this notion that God values our connection, our relationship with God's self, with each other, and even within ourselves. It's through names that we are heard. It's through names that we are seen and valued, and we find our belonging. It's why everybody in Ukraine now speaks Ukrainian, whether they were Russian or not. It's why migrants to this country very often adopt anglicized names, and why First Peoples speak of their country. A stranger is someone who not only speaks a different language, but is often someone who's considered to be of no importance, someone who can be overlooked and even silenced. So understanding the importance of names is central to each of our readings today. In our first reading from Exodus chapter 34, it comes at a key moment for the people of Israel. As you might recall, the people of Abraham have been slaves in Egypt, but now they find themselves caught between the promised land that they can't yet enter and Egypt, where they were unable to return. God had invited Moses to climb the holy mountain to receive God's instructions and commands once again. Of course, this was his second go, because the first time didn't end very well. The first time Moses went up the mountain, Aaron, his brother, and all the people grew impatient, and they had built a golden calf instead. And everything seemed to be over between God and Israel at that moment. Moses had pled for his people, and once again he is invited to go back up top of the mountain. What happens next is utterly remarkable. Although Moses' request to see God face to face was denied, God nevertheless came down and appeared to Moses in a way that he could comprehend without being overwhelmed. God would use the language of a slave people to reveal God's own true character. God revealed God's self to Moses by name, four letters, YHWH. What it means and how to pronounce it, if we're honest, baffles even the experts. It could mean everything from "I used to be what I used to be," to "I am who I am," to "I shall be what I shall be." Some see this as an expression of God's eternity. Others, God's changelessness. But it could also be a name that conveys a sense of presence and becoming. This name is written in our Bibles as the Lord. And while God had journeyed with the patriarchs, none of them had known God's personal name. In Australia, we've lost something of the sense of this importance. To think of it this way, it's kind of the difference between having to address the king as your majesty and being permitted to call him by his first name. That's what's going on when the Lord introduces himself to Moses. When you are able to use someone's proper name, it allows a different relationship to emerge, a relationship grounded perhaps in friendship, in partnership, even equality. A host of adjectives then quickly pile up, bringing depth and perspective and richness to this picture. The words that the Lord uses to describe God's self are not words of power or might or force. They are words like mercy, graciousness, unshakable love with boundless patience. It's interesting, the Hebrew word is actually for long nostrils. That sense of being patient for a very long time. Someone who is utterly remarkable, reliable, and compassionate. These words are the words that are used to convey the kind of connection between parents and their children. Often children and their parents, but never between masters and slaves. We're also shown a tension that lies at the heart of God between forgiveness and judgment. God is not fooled by humanity. God knows what we are like and the impact that wrongdoing has upon everyone. When we read this section, so often we hear it as though God is only interested in punishing people. Perhaps a better way of understanding this is to see that what we do has far-reaching consequences for others, whereby the wounds we consciously or unconsciously inflict can last for generations. Just think about the policy of forced removal of children from First Peoples. Wounds that were created in the 20s and 30s still haunt those communities today. But the Lord is not a God of vengeance. What matters is not judgment so much as forgiveness. If judgment lasts for four generations, or roughly a century, God's forgiveness lasts 1,000 generations. To put that into perspective, that's approximately 25,000 years. Here's another way of picturing it. God's judgment lasts for this long. If you picture a clock, this long. God's forgiveness goes for this long. When Israel sins, consequences do follow. But when things go wrong and commandments are broken and leaders are brazen about it, God's love is still big enough to contain and overcome it all. While Moses only heard God, Christians experience God differently. There is only one nature to God's self: merciful, reliable, loving endlessly. But yet God appears in three persons. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he finishes with some exhortations, a greeting, and a blessing. I'm sure this blessing is familiar to many of us here. Can you remember the grace? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well done. Have you ever wondered why we end our meetings with those words? The blessing highlights one characteristic of each divine person, even though that quality is hardly contained or exercised by that person alone. Paul blesses them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember that both Lord and Christ are titles. The first could be just as easily translated as Master. It's how someone would address a king or a prince. While Christ is Greek for the Jewish word Messiah, our Saviour. Put another way, it's the life, death, and resurrection of this Jesus who opens the door to salvation and the pathway to forgiveness for us. And how is this person characterized by Paul? It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget, this is written by the man who held the coats for those who stoned Stephen. This is the man who rounded up Christians, imprisoned and executed them. Grace is the biggest thing that Paul sees about the Lord Jesus Christ. How then is God described, the creator of heaven and earth? Not by anger or by wrath, not by punishment or by judgment, but by love. God's essential characteristic that Paul wants the Corinthians to see is that God's self is about self-giving, a delight in others. What about the Holy Spirit, the living presence of God, that for Paul empowers and enlivens Christians today? The Spirit is about communion, fellowship, connection. The Spirit is the one who joins all our hearts together as one. What's essential for Paul is not the godliness of any church, is measured not by its wealth or the grandeur of its buildings, certainly not by the correctness of its clergy or their prowess with publications. No, the godliness of a church can be seen in how people reflect God's character in their lives together. If they love, then God will be present. Just think about that for a moment. There are plenty of churches out there that spend most of the time talking more about sinfulness than forgiveness. There are many more places that speak about how they want to build their power rather than how they might be a good neighbor. They become places filled with anxiety and despair. Some churches might talk a lot about God, but the way they live suggests that they know very little about God's own character. In Matthew's gospel, we encounter these three names in a different way. When Jesus commissions the apostles, his words do not express his desire that they will dominate the world through force, but that they will have a new connection with the world around them. All authority on heaven and earth is given to me, Jesus said. The Son is the one who holds all authority. Authority is about the legitimate and rightful use of power. So what did Jesus use this power for during his ministry? To heal and restore, to set free and to stand up against those who would condemn others. The one who holds such power is the one who is crucified. The one who knows what it is like to be an outcast and the victim of injustice, slander, and even murder. So Jesus, the one with all this authority, commands his students to do three things: to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit do not exist in their own little corner of heaven, nor are the disciples to keep this revelation to themselves. Their nature is to jump into our own world with all its grubbiness and mess and confusion. Their nature is to draw us into relationship with them so that we can be welcomed through baptism and enabled to follow in the ways of God. Jesus does not tell them to follow the Mosaic law. They are not told to follow anything from Leviticus in any way. They are simply to obey what Jesus has commanded them. Jesus' commandment is rather simple. You'll find it in chapter 22. The commandment is to love the Lord, to love your neighbor, to love yourself. It does feel odd talking about Trinity at the end of Reconciliation Week and at the beginning of Pride Month. And yet what we see through these passages is a God who sings in human languages. Through all our diversity, God sings a simple song to us of respect, of welcome, of love, of inclusion. The Trinity is not some dry and dusty doctrine that was forged a long time ago. It's the way in which Christians think about how God reveals God's self to humanity so that all of humanity might hear and see and value and belong to God. God, the Creator, the Redeemer, and Friend, draws us into a relationship, into a story that is so much bigger than ourselves. We are drawn in not so that we disappear or diminish, but that we might become who we truly have been made to be. That we might become more of ourselves through grace and love and fellowship. God is present to us so that we might learn to love others and to love ourselves. That we should listen to who we truly are and not to pretend to be something we are not. That we might see those things about ourselves that we would rather pretend that don't exist. That we should value the gifts and experiences and situations we've had rather than run away from them. That we might discover our true character as children who are beloved by God. God is present to us. Through Jesus, we can know the Creator's heart. And by the Spirit, our hearts can be opened and enlivened to the presence of the Son and the Father. The reality is that God holds nothing back from his people, but desires to draw all of humanity into this song, into this dance. The only question is, will we jump in? Or will we hold back? Amen.